We're going to discuss this morning the nature of being human and the origin of the soul. And I will tell you right away that Brother Don Burns told me to try to keep it above snore level. And I wasn't going to say that. It just popped into my mind, okay? But secondly, there's so much we're not going to talk about. There was like three or four items I was going to get to, and we're going to be rushed just to get through the first one this morning. But I want to just sort of give an overview. There are a lot of questions that have to be asked when you explore the question, what does it mean to be human? Who am I? Where did I come from? What is my purpose? Where am I going? And the Bible answers these questions for us. And the answers form the basis for a biblical approach to anthropology. We are members of the human race from one man and one woman who were created by God, and we with them as their descendants. Our purpose is to love and glorify God, our Creator, through obedience to His will. And if we love and glorify our Creator, we will one day live with Him forever. It's impossible to love and glorify our Creator, which is why we need the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is through faith in Him that this will all come to pass. And if all humanity simply answered these basic questions that everybody asks these questions. If all humanity would answer these questions from the Bible's perspective, think about how transformed the earth would be in a week. There would still be struggles because we are fallen people, but we would be on the right track to figuring out what is going on in this world. This morning, my session under the doctrine of biblical anthropology is about our composition. Of what substance are we? What is our makeup? What does it essentially mean to be human? Because the answers to the questions about our nature, okay, although it seems like this obscure theological topic, the answer to questions about our nature help to inform our understanding about so many other aspects of our Christian life. For example, questions about our struggle with sanctification, questions about our worship, questions about what happens to us after death, the rapture, after the rapture of the church. And alongside of that topic, if we have time, I want to raise the question of the origin of the human soul. And so these issues are helpful for understanding our purpose and place before the Lord, our Creator. Let's begin then with talking about the essence of humanity. Of what do human beings consist? There are three main views that we've had through church history. The first one is called dichotomism, right? And di, of course, stands for two. This is also referred to as the bipartite, or the two division, the two parts of something. And so this is the dichotomy, or the division into two of the human being. Is it above snore level still? I'll try to keep my energy up, okay? But basically, you've got material and immaterial, all right? Now, there is a trichotomism in which they see human beings divided up into three parts, body, soul, and spirit. I would bet that most of you are familiar with this one in particular. And what you're probably not very familiar with unless you study the subject is monism, which looks at human beings as inseparably one-parted, and that God only speaks of them as a radical unity, not as a division. And we'll look at that just briefly in a little bit. Let's take trichotomism first. Traditionally, trichotomism shows the human being to consist of a body, and we can all not argue with that, and we're sitting here and we can see each other's bodies. Soul, which is traditionally divided into the mind or the rational part of the soul, the will or the volitional part of the soul, the part that chooses, the part of the soul that chooses, and the passions or the emotion, our drives and energies that go along with all of these things are attributed to the soul. And then finally, the spirit, which is an invisible, immaterial part of human beings. Now, traditionally, trichotomism has not been the going belief in doctrinal history. There were men who supported this idea very early on in church history. But after that, the slate is clean virtually of anybody supporting trichotomism until we get closer to the 1800s. And I'll show you that in a few minutes. This appears, the fact that they believed it early on appears to be largely due to the influence of Greek philosophy. And I'll give you just a quick overview of this so you can see how this plays into the idea of three-parted man. First of all, Plato believed that the soul had three parts. The appetitive soul. You see the word appetite there. The appetitive soul, which is the emotions and desires, the baser passions, that all you really care about is food, shelter, and clothing, and to meet those needs. That's the first part of the soul. And Plato looked at that, and Socrates later as sort of the baser part. Then he said there is the rational soul, the mind and the intellect that wants to know things, that goes beyond the baser passion. And then the spirited soul, which corresponds to the will. And it's that part that controls the appetites and makes them follow the rational, doing what the rational thinks best. If you have a virtue such as honor and courage, doing the higher thing, this comes, he says, from the spirited part of the soul. For example, somebody has maybe arrows flying all around them. I'm thinking of Plato's day. And yet they throw themselves into battle for victory and honor. That is what, he says, comes from the spirited soul. Because the appetitive soul would never do that. Because all the appetitive soul part cares about is saving oneself and crawling off the field of battle without getting hit by an arrow. But the rational, he says, no, we need to do this. And so the spirited says to the appetitive, you obey the rational. It's almost as if here the rational and the appetitive are at odds with each other, and the spirited steps in and says, no, this is what we're going to do. And if you have an overindulgence, it's because the spirited has not controlled the appetitive, because the rational tells you to follow the higher form of belief and living according to what is best. Plato also likened, by the way, these three with people in society. He said you have the baser people, the poor people in society, who are appetitive. All they really live for is food, clothing, and shelter, and that's all they're ever going to have. Then you have people who are trying to figure out things in society and work on things and making society better. And finally, you have the spirited people who are the leaders and the royalty and the most noble and heroic people in the society. So this is a big deal. They were taught to look at life with this sort of tripartite idea of the human soul. Plato and Aristotle also taught a three-part universe. He said there is the physical world, that's what we can touch, see, and taste. There is the divine being who sort of stands over everything. And the physical world is really unaware of the divine being, and so Plato said there has to be a world soul, which is an intermediary soul or spirit that sort of steps in and informs the physical world about the existence of the divine world. Now, I could explain to you the world soul, but it would take a while. It has to do with order and beauty and truth and things we realize about our universe because of the way things are designed, but it doesn't have anything to do with what we're going to see in the human body. I just want you to realize that what he taught and what people thought of was that we had this physical world, which sort of corresponds to our physical body. And there's this divine being, and they're unaware of each other's existence, except the world soul steps in and lets the one know about the other. And that's how they thought of human life. So you can see how these ideas form categories of thinking, which could easily translate into a trichotomy, an idea that man is made up of three parts. Man has a body, a physical part, and man has a spirit, a non-physical part that is, and this is important, that is usually exalted above the body. I mean, and we think this naturally when we think of three parts of man. We want to put the spirit up here as if that's the pure part, and then, of course, our body, that's the base part. We sort of think this way intuitively. Intuition, by the way, is not always good, okay? Just so you know, our intuition is fallen. Let's remember that. And this this body and spirit would be unaware of each other, except they need an intermediary. And so the idea is that a soul is there in order to inform us what the spirit wants so that our bodies can do what the spirit wants rather than what the flesh wants. Now, here are some of the fathers that exposed trichotomism early on. Clement of Alexandria and Origen are both in Alexandria, Egypt. The one follows the other. And they taught, for example, because of their trichotomy, the preexistence of souls. Oregon, for instance, says, is it not rational that souls should be introduced into bodies in accordance with their merits and previous deeds? In other words, they believe souls were in existence already, and then when somebody is conceived in the womb, the soul enters. God puts the soul inside the new human being. And the Principles, he says, the soul has neither beginning nor end. So he sort of saw this eternal soul that always existed. And that was because he struggled to figure out, looking at the body as the human being as a trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit, to know where the soul came from. Gregor of Nyssa is a lot further east than they were. I'm going to skip him. Apollinaris is important. Apollinaris was actually a heretic who became a heretic because he was trying to defend orthodoxy against heresy. This happened a lot way back then. They were just so picky about theology. But and most of it was very good. Here is his heresy. Apollinaris was defending orthodoxy against the Arians, who said that Christ was created. Okay? And he had to say, and he was trying to defend orthodoxy against those arguments, and he wasn't able to defend all of them. He adopted this trichotomy and taught that, well, Jesus did have a human body and a human soul, but he did not have a human spirit. And that was condemned by the Council of Constantinople in 381 because he was not saying that Jesus was fully human. You can't have a less than human Jesus and have him represent fully the human race to save us from our sins. And so he was condemned as a heretic, or after his death, actually. So they didn't do anything to him. But he persisted in this belief. Later on, the semi-Pelagians, which I'm not going to go into them, but Pelagianism, in essence, says there is some good in man somehow, whereby he can lift himself to God. The semi-Pelagians taught that the body and the soul, but not the spirit, were fallen. In other words, if you're driven by sin, it's because of something wrong with your soul and body, but your spirit is not a fallen spirit. Now, if you believe that God created your soul and put it into your body, is that a fallen soul? So if not, you have some that believe the spirit is not fallen and some that you believe that the soul is not fallen. Okay? All right, isn't this fun? All right, number four, I want you to note again the tendency to exalt the spirit in this trichotomy. Apollinaris's teaching, because it was condemned, really threw the church into about 1,500 years of dichotomism. In other words, nobody believed in trichotomism virtually after Apollinaris. I'm sure you can find somebody who wrote and mentioned it somehow, but it just was it was virtually a non-existent doctrine for about 1,500 years. And then it was revived among the German theologians within the last 200 years, the German rational theologians. Today, if you read about trichotomism, it is thriving among Catholic theologians and those in the charismatic movement and in popular theology, which is the theology on the street. If you talk to somebody and they say, oh, I'm a Christian, and you say, hey, I'm wondering, how many parts of man do you think there are? They will probably say, well, body, soul, and spirit. Everybody just says that. We've sort of been taught that. And so that is the majority view, I guess you could say, in popular theology. But today, the vast majority of scholars do not hold to trichotomism. They are dichotomists, believing just in material and immaterial. Now, what really matters, though, is trichotomism supported by Scripture? So let's look for a minute at some of the main Scripture passages that are given in support of trichotomism. One, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May your whole spirit, your pneuma, soul, your psuche, you pronounce the Y like a U there, and body, soma, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably the touchstone verse that everybody throws out to say, look, see it in Scripture? There's Paul's writing right there. Body, soul, spirit. You've got the tripartite division of human beings. Also, there is Hebrews 4:12, which teaches more to the trichotomist that I'm going to bring up to you. But the main thing it teaches is that you have the Word of God piercing even the division of soul and spirit. Aha! If there's not a soul and a spirit, how could you divide the two? And then 1 Corinthians 15:44, talking about our resurrection body. Paul says the body is sown a natural body, a psychikon, a soulish body, literally. And it has raised a spiritual body, a pneumaticon. You see the word suke and pneuma in there. Suke is soul, pneuma is spirit. Pneumonia, by the way, is derived from the word spirit. It means a bad spirit, I guess, if you have pneumonia. But that's, and then suke, of course, we know the soul, suke, or the psyche, okay? And so the body is sown a natural body and is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body, he says. And if we're going to deny that there's not spirit and soul, okay? In your New Testament, by the way, it says natural in the translation. That is actually the word soulish, okay? It's a good translation, by the way, which is why this doesn't really support trichotomism, but I'll come back to that. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. There's a soulish body and there's a spiritual body. To deny that there is soul and spirit then, it is argued, is to deny the resurrection body and its difference from what we have today. Now, there are other arguments for trichotomism, and I'm going to show you a couple of these. First of all, the correspondence of the Trinity. When we think of God, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we think of human beings who are made in the image of God, it would make sense then to have three parts of a human being, which correspond to the three parts of the Godhead. Number two, it is argued being a trichotomist is what separates us from the animals. I mean, animals don't have spirits. They have souls and bodies like we do, but they don't have spirits, and that's what separates them from us. And so a spirit must be the reason we're made in God's image. There are other ways to think about the distinction from animals. That's one of the common ways to explain it. Number three, the regenerated spirit. Romans 8:10 says, "But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of your sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness." It is taught that the spirit comes alive when we are regenerated. The soul is already living, but the spirit of an unsaved person is dead, and then it is brought to life again in salvation. Now, question here before I go on to the next one. Brother Paul.
Yeah. Could you back up just a minute?
Sure.
Because I've always wondered about this. You said animals have souls?
Yes, that is, people believe animals have souls. In fact, the Bible even calls animals living souls in the scripture. Now, it depends, though, on how you define soul. Do animals have a mind? Do they have a will? And do they have emotions? Okay? They can think, so they have rational. They have a will. I have three dogs in my house, and I know they have a will. They do have emotions. I mean, they can feel happy when you come home, and they show that by wagging their tail and that kind of thing. If that's all you're talking about, because the soul has been defined in classical trichotomy as mind, will, and emotions, you can say it that way. But if you're thinking of the soul as something higher than that, then no, animals wouldn't have a soul. So really, it's all about definition, okay? But if just in the basic understanding of the trichotomous position, then you can say in that way the animals have souls. We're not saying the animals go to heaven or anything like that. I know our dogs aren't. But they can be said to have souls. Okay, does that make sense, the way I'm defining it?
Well, I don't know. I've got to think about it. If that's the case, then my dog will be saved.
Oh, really? Okay. I need to have your dog spend some time with my dogs then. Maybe the influence, you know.
Doesn't that open a can of worms as far as Hinduism is concerned?
Perhaps. I know there's always a fine line between truth and error. But some people will say, well, animals really aren't making decisions. It's just totally instinct. And so they're just sort of reacting to things. They're sort of set from the beginning, and there's nothing they can decide. I'm really hesitant to think that, only because as you the more advanced an animal's thinking gets, like in the higher primates and that kind of thing. I mean, you see reasoning going on in those animals. Now, I'm going to come back, by the way, to why we are different than the animals. Okay, so not to give a definitive answer to that question, but there's other ways we can be so much different than the animals than that. Okay.
So then, just one more thing.
Yeah.
If a human being does not have a spirit until after salvation. What part does consciousness play? Is it a part of the soul then? Because we know unsaved people also have conscience. Mm-hmm.
That would be a good question to ask the trichotomous system. I'm not really sure what the answer would be. Does somebody want to entertain that one? Any of our resident trichotomists here? Dad, you know, you want to take a stab at it? Oh, sorry, I gave him away. Rats. I didn't mean to do that. I'm going to say more about this. Maybe when I get through with trichotomism, some of this would become apparent. Let's come back to that in a minute, okay? Okay. The fourth thing here, people argue that we have to have body, soul, and spirit because of spiritual perception. It is stated that, you know, things that I perceive perhaps that God is doing, or I feel led to do something, that can't be my soul, that's my spirit, as if the spirit is sort of the antenna to what God's will is. And it's sort of, and then the soul informs us, you know, through the mind what we are supposed to do about that. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who is a trichotomist believes all these things. I'm just saying that these are common arguments you will hear for trichotomy. That we have to have a spirit part of us that's separate from the soul because of these kinds of things. Now, let's move on, though, to dichotomism. I was reading my notes this morning, and I saw the sentence, now let us turn to dichotomism. And I was like, man, this is going to be a real sleeper. But just keep asking good questions, and it doesn't have to be that way. Dichotomism shows that human beings are consisting of two parts. Now, let me emphasize this. There are more points of agreement between trichotomism and dichotomism than there are differences. Because trichotomists and dichotomists, at the end of the day, still believe in both a physical and a non-physical part of man. Christians who believe either of these views hold that the physical was created from the earth and that the non-physical will continue on after death while the physical will decay. Furthermore, the non-physical part of the believer will live on after death with the Lord, because 2 Corinthians 5:8 says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful verse, by the way? Amen. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. On the other hand, non-believing dead will find themselves cast out from the presence of the Lord in what Jesus termed as Gehenna or Hades, the temporary abode of those who do not know God. And we have Luke 12:4-5. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. You see. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, has power to cast into hell. You mean I have killed the body and yet I'm cast into hell? Yes, there's two separate parts there. I say to you, yes, fear him. And Christians, whether trichotomist or dichotomist, believe that one day there will be a resurrection of the physical body. And Jesus talks about this in John 5. The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And the fuller theology here is those who do good are no, not one of us, except in Jesus Christ. And so in Christ, we look forward to the resurrection of the body, where we will actually have a new body. And that new body is described to us in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to talk about the new nature of man today, but that body is coming. And people believe that we will be able to recognize each other still in that new body somehow. There's a lot of mystery about it. In fact, Paul begins once by saying, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And he gets through telling us the mystery, and it's still a mystery to us, all of these things. And yet, the trichotomists and dichotomists both believe these things, and much more. There's lots of other points of contact. The main question that divides a trichotomist and a dichotomist is really whether the immaterial or non-physical part is two parts. Is the part that lives on when the body dies considered both soul and spirit, or are they soul and spirit separably? Are the words soul and spirit merely interchangeable terms of the same thing, is what I'm saying? Or are they separate things that both live on? Because of this, most of the arguments for dichotomism are merely arguments against trichotomism. Do you understand that? There's not a lot of other support for dichotomism, you know, because they both believe the same thing. There's only arguments against trichotomism. And if you're not trichotomist, then you're going to end up being dichotomist. And unless you want to be quadcotomist or something, if you've got some other thing, which I'll show you an example of that in just a second. So in support of dichotomism, I will simply answer the argument supporting trichotomism. Let's go back for a minute. Is trichotomism in the scripture? Here's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Is Paul trying to give us a trichotomy here of what is happening inside our humanity? And really notice that he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Before, I didn't give you the whole verse here, but it says, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly, all the way. And may your whole body, soul, and spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the wonderful verse, faithful is he who called you, and he will also bring it to pass. And what may really just be going on here is Paul just throwing out these words like he does often. He heaps up these adjectives or sometimes these nouns to try to give us this full picture of what he's talking about. He's, you know, whether you call it the spirit or whether you call it the soul, I want that to be sanctified holy. Compare, for instance, this verse with Luke 10:27. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you've got the heart in there, the cardia, the soul, the psuche, your strength, your, I don't know what the word is there, your dunamis, your ability, perhaps it probably is, your physical, and your mind, your nous. And so he's got these terms in here. And so, you know, but is Jesus trying to say you have all these things and they're separate things? Or is he giving us all of these words to try to give us the idea that what our whole being, whatever part we think about, we should be loving the Lord our God with that part? And it may be what Paul is doing there as well. In Hebrews 4:12, trichotomists say that there's a distinction between soul and spirit because the word of God can divide them from each other. But what the verse is getting at is the word of God can penetrate more deeply than we can ever imagine. That's really what the verse is saying. And it really doesn't say that it separates soul from spirit. It says that the word separates soul and the word separates spirit. We can read it that way as well. And so it's not necessarily teaching us that there is a distinction between soul and spirit inside of every human being. 1 Corinthians 15:44. And it's not here that we're denying the resurrection body compared to the body we have now. He's saying there's a soulish body, in other words, a natural body, a body fit for this earth now, and later on it will be a spiritual body. He's not talking about the parts of man. He's calling this body a soulish thing on earth and distinguishing it from a spiritual thing, like we would distinguish something in heaven as a spiritual thing. And so that's really what's going on pretty clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:44. Plus, now, there are dozens of times, I could show you a lot of different times, where the Bible uses the word soul and spirit interchangeably. For example, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, if you know something about Hebrew poetry, which this is an example of, although it's in the Greek New Testament, Mary is probably speaking Aramaic or Hebrew originally. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And then she's not saying something different in the next line. In Hebrew poetry, you turn the line and say the same thing again. Or you say something exactly contrary to it, like we have in the Proverbs. Those are all little poems, okay? Or you strengthen the idea somehow. Usually those three choices. Here, she's just repeating the idea. It's a very classic example. And so soul is stated as spirit in the next line, and magnifying the Lord is restated as rejoicing in God my Savior. This is a very classic example of Hebrew poetry. And then we have, for instance, John 12:27, where Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. And in 13:21, not too many verses afterwards, Jesus had thus spoken. It says, John says, he was troubled in his spirit. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary, has a section on scripture using soul and spirit interchangeably. Scriptures saying that the soul departs at death, and scriptures that say the spirit departs. Man saying is said to be either body and soul, and sometimes in the scripture, body and spirit. And number four, the soul, he says, can sin. And then you have verses where it talks about the sinful spirit, the spirit who is sinning. And so it seems as if these words are interchangeable often in the scripture. Common arguments for trichotomism, the idea of the Trinity. This is an interesting idea that the body corresponds to the Trinity, because how would it correspond? The body would be what part of the Trinity? I mean, if we had to do a direct correspondence, what would you think? The Son, yeah, because he was incarnate. He was always incarnate. He became a man. But I would say the same thing. The Spirit, would you say that God the Holy Spirit would correspond to the Spirit, which would leave God the Father to correspond to the soul, okay? And the soul then would be the one governing the Spirit, because the Spirit and the Son proceed from the Father. And the Father governs the Spirit and the body, which really goes back to that Platonic idea of the soul sort of being the intermediary or the governing aspect between body and spirit. I don't know that the Scripture teaches us we have to find a one-to-one correspondence with everything that happens, but if we start thinking through this, I think it may lead us to some challenges in how we think through that idea of reckoning our parts of our body to try to correspond to the Trinity. Secondly, the distinction from animals. Now, Wayne Grudem writes, I'm going to read a little bit of his theology in a minute. Wayne Grudem says, we have spiritual abilities that animals do not have. We are able to relate to God in worship and prayer and enjoy spiritual fellowship. But he says, we should not assume that it is our spirit that enables us to do this. For with our minds, we can love God, read and understand his word. We can believe in God. Furthermore, our bodies will be resurrected and the bodies of animals will not. So we are distinct from animals in our souls and in our bodies in unique ways, apart from being distinct if we think we have a spirit also. So we do not necessarily need, he says, to place the locus of our difference between animals and humans in our spirits. Number three, the regenerated spirit. It's argued that the human spirit is dead and what is born again is the spirit. But the Bible has plenty to say about the spirits of those who are in rebellion against God. Deuteronomy 2:30, Daniel 5:20, Psalm 78:8 are all talking about the spirits of people who are quite alive. They're just going in the opposite direction that God wants them to go. And so what Paul is talking about seems to be that the spirit is alive to God here. But the body is dead to sin and unrighteousness. In other words, what we are doing while living in the body is Godward, whether physical or non-physical. And then this idea of spiritual perception. Is there a separate entity in a person, which is the spirit, as the antenna that picks up the signals from God? And we don't have any biblical support for this. Paul does say, though, in 1 Corinthians 14:14, that there can be prayer in the spirit while the mind is unfruitful. But does this mean that our spiritual perception is relegated to the spirit as a separate entity? Again, the words of Mary, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God, my Savior. And Luke 10:27, loving God with your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. In other words, with our whole being. And then Psalm 103, verse 1, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. And so I don't know that we can think of our spiritual part as this higher, loftier part that somehow connects with God, while the rest of us does not, okay? Now, we're going to turn to, very quickly, to monism, okay? But let me just pause here. And all I was doing in the last 5 minutes here was just showing why the Bible doesn't disprove trichotomism, but it doesn't really support it either. And oftentimes the verses we look at to say, here we see a trichotomy, could go either way. And what we do see when we look at all of the references of soul and all the references of spirit is more of an interchangeable nature of these terms. And then a few places we might be able to point to and see the three that we want to put inside the human body, or put with the human body together. We see a few examples of that. Most of the time, you're sort of all over the map when it comes to what is really going on when the Bible mentions spirit and soul and words like this. Any questions at this point?
What difference does it make?
I'm going to come to that in a second, okay? I'm going to draw a conclusion here in a little bit. But this is, go ahead. Andrew?
1 Corinthians 2:11, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him. So no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Mm-hmm. That be referring to the human spirit, or is that giving the Holy Spirit, which makes, allows us to know the things of God?
That's a really good question. I think if you took a trichotomous view, it would be good. It would be biblical support for, okay, here's an extra, here's the Spirit going on as sort of the antenna to God. If you took a dichotomous view, they would probably argue that the Spirit is just another interchangeable word for the immaterial part of a person, and only the Spirit knows what that is, and only the thought of a man inside of him. In other words, they could substitute perhaps the mind, just like you don't really know what's going on in my mind right now, okay? We don't really know what's going on in the mind of God, but the Spirit knows. And I think he's using that human example. And so whether he would have said mind or heart or soul, it could be argued he could have made the same point. You see what I'm saying? Huh?
Because we have three different words to try, to me it would be hard to throw one of them out. In other words, somebody's gone out of the way to bring three words instead of the material and immaterial, just two words. That's the part that blows me out of the water.
Well, and it really, there's a lot of reasons why they brought it back after about 1,500 years, but it would just be impossible to go into that. Okay, we're gonna get to application here in just a second. Very quickly, monism says that human beings consist of one part. They're not considered to be parts, but a radical unity. It is argued by G.C. Berkhauer, for example, one of the German rationalists, that the Bible does not consider man in parts of body, soul, or spirit, or anything. It's always talking about the person as a whole, the whole time. And so he argues that to be human is to have a body, and you can never separate these things. And what does that mean, then, if we die? He says, well, the Bible is really unclear about that. We have these things the Bible says, but once you die and you're not your body anymore because it rots, you have to wait the resurrection at the last day to get yourself back. But in the meantime, nobody really knows. Well, that's completely nonsense. I know it's a mystery, but you know, after the Enlightenment, we got so much smarter. It became smart not to know things or to wonder about things. And so really what he's doing is just saying, you know, we really don't know, but what we do know is that the Bible is always talking about the person as one being. Now, that's important, okay? Because we're not walking around, whether you believe there are two parts essentially to us or three parts essentially, we're not walking around as several different parts. And, you know, if I sin over here, I can say, well, you know, I didn't really do that. That was just something in my heart or something in my life. And I can't be held responsible for that. Or we don't hold ourselves responsible. But God looks at us as a whole person. It is true. And Berkhauer is right about that. He doesn't parcel us out and say, well, we can't blame it on your spirit because that's holy. No, if you believe we have body, soul, and spirit, all of them are fallen. All of them. There's not this one part of us that is sort of higher to God. Whatever God made us, whether it's simply immaterial, body and soul together, heart, mind, all of it, and material, it is fallen. And we need to be redeemed and rescued from that fallenness. And so Berkhauer reminds us that we are one, but we also have to be very careful not to parcel these things out. So in short here, dichotomism is not monism. And that's why you believe in dichotomism if you're a dichotomist. And dichotomism is not trichotomism. And that's why you believe in dichotomism, okay? In other words, by itself, you can't really have any more support for dichotomism than you do for trichotomism. You just have to say that you believe in it because it's not one or the other. Now, really quickly, and I'll do this real fast, let's talk about the origin of the soul, and then I'm going to draw some conclusions here. I am going to do this more quickly because I'm simply going to read here from Wayne Grudem, who makes so much more sense than I do. By the way, if you're looking for a theology to read through, I don't come down where he does on a lot of things he says about the Holy Spirit, okay? But I can't find a better theology that's understandable. In fact, this is the one I have our kids read through to look at all of Christian theology. It's a really easy read. It's supposed to be a college text, but any high schooler in our church could handle this and look through it. And there's questions at the end of each lesson and that kind of thing. It's a really wonderful theology. Okay, where do our souls come from? Wayne Grudem says, what is the origin of our individual souls? Two views have been common in the history of the church. Creationism is the view that God creates a new soul for each person and sends it to the person's body sometime between conception and birth. Then you have traducianism. Well, you're going to be so smart when you finish this lesson. Traducianism simply means parental generation of souls. Okay, your parents made your soul when they made you. Okay, it holds that the soul as well as the body of a child are inherited from the baby's mother and father at the time of conception. Both views have had numerous defenders in the history of the church, with creationism eventually becoming the prevailing view in the Roman Catholic Church. Luther was in favor of traducianism, while Calvin favored creationism. On the other hand, there are some later Calvinist theologians, such as Jonathan Edwards and A.H. Strong, who favored traducianism, as do most Lutherans today. Creationism has had many modern evangelical advocates as well. There's another view that's popular called pre-existentialism. Namely, that the souls of people exist in heaven long before their bodies are conceived in the wombs of their mothers, and that God then brings the soul to earth to be joined with the baby's body as he or she grows in the womb. By the way, this reminds me, Plato taught that everybody was pre-existent before birth and that they just came into the womb. They knew everything already that was wonderful from being in this spiritual realm. But the birth process was so traumatic that it erased the memory of the child in birth. And so they had to relearn everything. And so becoming a philosopher or on the path to wisdom is to getting back the knowledge that you once had. Children are like, you know, there's some evidence for that. They know a whole lot when they're young. But it does tend to go away as they get older, especially after they go to college. But this view, he says, is not held by either Roman Catholic or Protestant theologians and is dangerously akin to the ideas of reincarnation found in Eastern religions. Now, I'm going to skip a little bit. In favor of traducianism, so this is this second one, it may be argued that God created man in his own image, and this includes a likeness to God in the amazing ability to create other human beings like ourselves. Therefore, just as the rest of the animal and the plant world bears descendants according to their kinds, so Adam and Eve also were able to bear children who were like themselves with a spiritual nature as well as a physical body. This would imply that the spirits or souls of Adam and Eve's children were derived from Adam and Eve themselves. Finally, traducianism could explain how the sins of the parents can be passed on to the children without making God directly responsible for the creation of a soul that is sinful or has a disposition that would tend towards sin. One more paragraph. However, the biblical arguments in favor of creationism seem to speak more directly to the issue and give quite strong support for this view. First, Psalm 127 says that sons are an heritage from the Lord and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Grudem finds support in the idea that God gives children as gifts, and so he gives the soul at birth. That's not persuasive for me, but that's what he argues. This indicates that not only the soul, but also the entire person of the child, including his or her body, is a gift from God. From this standpoint, it seems strange to think of the mother and father as being responsible by themselves for any aspect of the child's existence. Was it not the Lord who David says, knit me together in my mother's womb, Psalm 139:13? Isaiah says that God gives breath to the people on the earth and the spirit to those who walk in it. Zechariah talks of God as the one who forms the spirit of man within him. The author of Hebrews, no, it's the spirit of man, okay? The author of Hebrews speaks of God as the father of spirits. And it's hard to escape the conclusion from these passages that God is the one who creates our spirits or our souls. You see, there's biblical support for each view, but he says we should be very cautious about drawing conclusions. I take a traducist approach, okay? I don't think that God created the soul when the child is conceived. I think creation was finished when God said, when God finished all things and said it is good, and later very good, when he finished making the man and the woman. And if God creates a new soul, to me it raises too many questions in my mind about how God could create a fallen soul and put it in a human body, because our souls, the Bible teaches, are fallen. Every part of us is fallen. And also, I'm persuaded by the fact that everywhere you look, God uses means. He uses secondary causes. He begins something and superintends it, but he uses man to do his work over and over and over again. He uses creation to do his work over and over again. And so if God stepped in and created the human soul, in my mind, it would be a miracle every time. Because a miracle, technically defined, is God's breaking into what he already created and doing something supernatural. And it seems that that would run counter to almost every other time God in human history, in just the normal working, does his work. So that's just for your thinking. I'm not going to draw a lot of conclusions from that. But in conclusion here, whether dichotomist or trichotomist, I want you to think about a couple of things. God created every aspect of the human being, and he created us good. Every aspect. But every part was corrupted in the fall. We sometimes think, oh, I've got a great idea, and we should do this, or I should do this. And we have to be very careful, because just because it seems good to us, and we say, you know, I'm walking with the Lord, and I'm praying, and I'm reading my Bible, and I've lived as a Christian for a long time, and I know what's good, and I know these people are bad over here, and I'm trying to do the good thing, and I have this idea, therefore, it must be a good idea. As if for some reason we believe, we trust in any idea that comes into our head that seems good to us. What does Proverbs tell us? There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Just because we have an idea does not necessarily sanctify it. Okay? There are people, for instance, who are writing all kinds of things in our Christian world, or saying all kinds of things, and sometimes teaching all these new truths, and they're so convinced. But what we don't do today is step back and say, okay, we need to be discerning. We need to ask some hard questions. We need to look at the scripture, and we need to be accountable to others in the body of Christ who are also spiritual before we just run amok with any kind of idea that comes into our head. It is a Pelagian thing, okay, which Pelagius taught, again, that there's sort of this spark of goodness that is unaffected by the fall. And it is a dangerous thing to think that there is something automatically within us when Paul says, within me, that is in my flesh. Inside this house of flesh, he says, dwells no good thing. It's very dangerous for us to just kind of think that it's okay. I've got a spiritual idea, and that sanctifies the idea. Okay? Whether you're a trichotomist or a dichotomist, we have to be careful and discerning and use what God has given to us, his word and each other, his church, when we're making decisions in our minds or in our hearts. Secondly, I want to encourage you this way. When we worship, okay, it is a popular idea to think we sort of have this spiritual antenna and we're worshiping with our spirits. And nothing else, as long as I'm worshiping with my spirit and I'm sincere in that, nothing else matters. And yet, when we think about God, we ought to feel warmness. We ought to feel the fellowship with each other. There ought to be a lot of soul searching going on and soulish fellowship with each other. And our bodies are involved in worship, are they not? We stand, we bow, we sing. You look at worshipers all around the Christian world, there's all kinds of other things going on with the body as well that they're doing to get involved in worship. Our worship ought to be every part of us. Whether you feel this material part is combined soul and spirit together, or whether it's separate, our whole being needs to yearn when we worship. When we come in a little later and we're going to do what we do every Lord's Day, we're going to read scripture which calls us to worship, and we're going to open our hymn books and we're going to sing to God. We need to concentrate on the fact that every single part of us is given over to God. Our will is given over to God. Our mind is given over to God. Our spirit, if you separate that out, whatever that is given to God. And our bodies are given to God. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. If you memorize the King James, it also says, and in your spirits, which are God's. But most people realize that that is something that was added from another chapter in there. Really, his point in 1 Corinthians 6 is glorify God with your body. And later on, he talks about glorifying God with the immaterial part as well. So I think one of the best applications when we think about what really exists inside of us is not to get confused whether or not we're this or that, or to try to attribute to one part of us either a sanctification that we're okay because that was only a part of us that we're sinning, or that we have this idea and it's okay, instead of checking ourselves like God wants us to, and that we give all of ourselves completely to God in worship, however you look at this. Now, there's lots of other things we could talk about in relation to this subject, but my goal this morning was just to say, here are the different views, and here's what the Scripture seems to say. It was sort of an introductory to this whole subject. Now, I know we're out of time as normal, but we do have a couple minutes that we could squeeze in if there was a couple quick questions at the end here. Yes, Chip.
Can you give me a good dichotomous definition of soul and spirit?
A good dichotomous definition of soul and spirit?
Well,
the soul, in a trichotomy classically defined, is the mind, which is the rational part, and the will, which is the part that chooses, and the emotions, the part that feels. And then because the Scripture also speaks of spirit, and the trichotomist sees a distinction between the mind, will, and emotions and the spirit is that part that's the real you that will live forever. The problem with that is when it talks about people in the afterlife, whether you're talking about the rich man and Lazarus, and so forth, we don't have a lot of things to go on there. It seems like the rich man, it seems like Lazarus knows what's going on. The rich man knows what's going on. Now get this. It says, in hell, he lifted up his what? His eyes. Now, is that just a Semiticism, meaning he saw? Come and bring some water and put it on my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame? What is that? Okay. I don't know. So if you find out, let me know about that. I haven't delved into it that much, but that is very interesting. Is that a metaphorical way of saying he was in torment, or is there some bodily thing going on there? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. And I haven't read it in any of these books either. So, Brother Dan.
Yeah, how did the rich man know that that was Father Abraham if that would, you know, be after Christ?
I don't know. And again, you know, there's a debate as to whether or not that is just a parable of Christ or whether that is really a true account. I tend to think it's more of a parable based on what people experience. And I think there's a reason he chooses the name Lazarus for this poor man who died, who's finding rest there. There's something theological, I think, going on there. But I talked about that a couple summers ago, I think, when we went through Luke in a series. But that's a really good question. If you know, it seems that we're going to have perception like that after death, but I'm not sure how all that works. I really don't know. Yeah.
Did you favor try or die after said and done? I didn't think I quite understood where you're coming.
Yeah, I know, and that's good because I was trying to do that. But when I have to think through it, and I appreciate Brother Lai's question, what difference does it make? Well, there are some ways that we make mistakes, I think, by trying to insist on these divisions and attributing to parts of them things that the Scripture does not attribute to the fallen nature or to the afterlife, okay? But I would probably be more of a dichotomist, but I'm easily persuaded by peer pressure of theologians. So, you know... I see really good arguments for trichotomy too. So I just think we need to be aware of the dangers of insisting because the Scripture is not, there's not a biblical support necessarily for either one in particular, it seems. Okay? Yeah, Brother Don.
I was just thinking we're sitting here with Rodin's thinker looking at us from
yes.
your piece.
Yes.
And I really it's been my opinion for a long time that God wants us to think about these things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the answer may be far less important mm-hmm. than the exercise of looking at His Word.
Yeah.
And if it were just done like a newspaper or like a novel, we wouldn't look at it more than once or maybe twice.
Yeah, right, exactly. That's a good point. Sometimes we love to delve into things because as people of truth, we love truth. And we just want to know what the Bible says. And sometimes when you dig into something that doesn't seem like it really has impact in your daily life, you uncover some ideas and it forces you to think in directions that open up new thoughts about the Lord and about us. So, all right, let's have prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Father, that you promise us in your word we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you have formed us in one way or another and knitted us together. We are yours. We belong to you. And I pray that you would continue to give us that assurance as we continue to live for you. Father, I pray that you would bless our worship time coming up in just a few moments. I pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would give ourselves in love to you with body, soul, mind, spirit, strength, and that you would be glorified with what we do. And we'll give you the praise as you work in us. In Christ's name, amen.